the on position to the off position, which is really great. Thank you. Yeah, there you go. Okay. Well, isn't it fantastic that I can be with you on Pentecost Sunday for our particular tribe in the Christian family? For Pentecostals, this is just prime time. Wonderful. And what a delight to be with a student of mine, Tim Clausen, on Pentecost Sunday. Do you want to know what kind of student Pastor Tim is, by the way? Really good. Like he's a really, I had to look that up, make sure, yeah, really good. He's a really good student. And, you know, and to even the playing field, since I'm the one that typically grades him when he happens to take a course with me, our seminary, when Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada started a seminary, beginning our 19th year, they put me in a church, so it would be a church-based seminary. So I'm also a worship leader. And so I found myself sitting and listening to you more than I might if I was in my home church, because it's just nice sometimes not to be the one singing. So I've enjoyed your worship and your praise today. They put me in a church, and they teamed us with Tyndale Seminary, which is the largest evangelical seminary in Canada. So it's a wonderful relationship. So sometimes Tim takes courses with me and then with others within the mix. And I'm always the one grading him. So I'm going to suggest that to even the playing field, the Pastor Tim, feel free to give me a grade, not publicly, but privately, at the end today. But just remember that most great Canadian phrases finish with the word A. So please give me a good grade, eh? And then I'll just feel very good. So Pentecost was a Jewish feast long before a significant Christian one. And on that day of Pentecost that's mentioned in Acts 2, it becomes a special day in the Christian calendar as well. The day that Jesus had promised, the day that John the Baptist had said was coming, when the Spirit would come down and empower individuals to continue the ministry without Jesus there. In the Protestant world, and you've just looked at the Protestant tradition, today the emphasis will be in many Protestant churches that Acts 2 is the birthday of the church. In other words, this is where the church begins. You know, more of a traditional Pentecostal interpretation is not that we should be singing Happy Birthday, but probably a more traditional Pentecostal idea is that the work of the kingdom was already begun with Jesus and the 12 and the 70. And that what Pentecost marked was another stage. And so instead of singing Happy Birthday when we come to Acts chapter 2, we should probably be singing, Oh Lord, send the fire just now. In other words, enable us to do what you have started amongst us. So it's Pentecost Sunday. Yesterday was, I just have named the whole weekend Pentecost weekend, so I would feel better about the fact that I was cutting the lawn and manicuring it and putting it in bags. And I live with all women, right? When it comes to stuff around the house, I'm pretty much... Do any of you have sons? Well, it's like a vacation at home, isn't it? I mean, you just write a little sticky note and your sons take care of things. I can only imagine what it's like when it snows here in Niagara at your house. It's shoveled before the snow hardly hits it when you have sons, right? But all women. Karen and I decided to specialize in women a long time ago. And so we, you know, with three daughters. And then my daughters decided that we needed dogs. And so now we have two dogs. And, of course, they're both female. So, you know, when it comes to the heavy lifting stuff around the house, I'm pretty much on my own. So, again, yesterday, a beautiful day. I'm out there doing the yard work. And I'm thinking, but this is Pentecost weekend. And so I began thinking of how I might describe it to you. And so as I was taking breaks from doing the lawn work, and lawn work is very tiring, as you know. You've got to take a lot of breaks. I mean, you've got to be at your top game to do good yard work. So I was taking frequent breaks and tweeting. Because it's Pentecost weekend. Now the tweet here that is the simplest. So I want to give you a couple characteristics of Pentecostalism by telling you some of my tweets. And then we'll show you the Pentecostal wheel, which does this a little bit more formally. Here's the one that represents the global Pentecostal movement. Okay, if the Protestant movement's about 500 years old, Pentecostal movement is a little over 100. The evangelical stream of the Protestant world is about 300. And so, you know, we're part of that Protestant heritage, and then out of the Protestant world comes the evangelical movement, and here come the Pentecostals in the early 1900s. Pentecostalism has become a global movement. I don't know how many Pentecostal churches you've been to, but if they've all been in Canada, they have a certain resemblance. But globally, the mix of Pentecostalism is startling. In fact, you know where most of the Pentecostals are right now? They are in South America. They are in Brazil. They are in Africa. They are in Southeast Asia. Pentecostalism is exploding as a global movement. And much of it's happening in the southern hemisphere, not the north. One of the great statisticians of Christian populations, David Barrett, and I base this tweet on his observation, said that if you could do a profile, if you had to do a sketch of a global Pentecostal, he said, they'd be young rather than old. Barrett says the average Pentecostal is under the age of 18. Whenever I speak about Pentecostal Sunday, I'm always more concerned about the youth than about those that are my age and older. Less rich than poor. He said the average Pentecostal lives below the poverty line of their particular nation. Less male than female. Okay, well, that there be more females in any given church is no great surprise, but so it is for Pentecostals globally. That females are more highly represented than males are. So that gives you a little idea of what a global Pentecostal looks like. But as I'm doing the yard work, I'm thinking, okay, well, how might I say it? Oh, by the way, the one that I didn't tweet because I didn't want to offend anybody. But, oh, well, let me start with this one. Pentecostalism is more Niagara Falls than Niagara on the Lake. You don't tweet that publicly because, you know, but it is. If you look at Pentecostalism, if Niagara-on-the-Lake represents something that is restful and builds its credibility on stability, lack of change, keep the glitzy stuff off the main streets, well, Niagara Falls, and you may like the town for this reason or hate it for this reason, but Pentecostal is a little bit more glitz, a little bit more something new is happening, a little bit more of an attraction. Pentecost is more Niagara Falls than Niagara in the Lake. Pentecost is more night than day. If the day represents time when things are structured and we can pretty well know what we're going to do in any given day, but the night provides us more room for freedom and creativity, Pentecostalism is more nighttime than daytime. Pentecostalism is more rhythm than blues. That there's a feel, there's a song to Pentecostalism. The Spirit does put a song in the heart. You look at the way the Pentecostals traditionally have dealt with difficulty. And it often has been with a particular song that the Lord has given them that has driven them forward. I'm not very good with this new BlackBerry the school gave me. Things keep disappearing. Just give me a sec here. Not that I don't recommend BlackBerries for anybody, but I'm just not very, very good yet. Pentecostalism is more hop than hip. We don't always have the best music. We don't always do the best performances for people who come into our churches. But there's something about our enthusiasm, there's something about our hop, there's something about how we connect with what the Spirit is doing that makes us different than some Protestant churches. More rhyme than reason. Pentecostalism, sometimes in its best moments, comes when we hear something that rings, not necessarily it rhymes, but it just grabs you. It's poetic. A phrase just grabs you. Pentecostals traditionally have not thought of their faith through extensive reason and intellectualism, though now that we've opened a seminary, we're trying to open that way of understanding who we are too. Pentecostalism is more Twitter than Facebook. Twitter, whenever I was taking a break from my arduous yard work yesterday. At Twitter, it always says what's happening. Have you noticed it? Do any of you Twitter? You notice that little phrase? What's happening? Pentecostalism is a little bit more Twitter than it is Facebook. And Pentecostalism is more revival than renewal. Okay, just officially, so the phone is not... I feel very uncomfortable having a phone up there. I trust it with you, Pastor Tim.
Yeah.
I'll take your phone, though, instead. Thank you. What do they call these, iPhones? Well, that is really... Oh, thank you very much. Well, that is just a great trade. Thank you very much, and appreciate that. Oh, Lord, may we, in these next couple moments, as we consider the movement that we are a part of, be drawn in by your Holy Spirit. For, Lord, if there's any movement that you have raised up, and you have raised up many through the centuries, if there is any movement that relies more upon the involvement of all, the empowerment of all, then, Lord, we don't know of any of them. So, Lord, would you move upon us today on this sacred day, this day that our particular movement celebrates with great gusto, and may your Spirit move upon us again, we pray. Amen. Okay, folks, so I just have a few minutes with you. Let me talk to you about what is a Pentecostal church, and in a minute I'm going to show you my Pentecostal wheel. Because it is a church, we are just one part of what God is doing globally. There are many churches in the Protestant faith, in the evangelical faith. There are many churches out there doing wonderful things for the kingdom of God. We're just one part. God raises up different denominations at different points in history because something needs to be done. He raised us up about 110 years ago because something needed to be done. And when you see my circle, I'm going to suggest to you that even though we have matured, there is still something that God is calling us to do that make us very much Pentecostal and not necessarily like everyone else in the Protestant family. God raised us up for a reason. And should we choose to do something else or become some type of other type of movement, then God will have to raise up somebody like we were to take our place. Oh, Lord, may that not happen, particularly on Pentecost Sunday. Would you move upon us, Lord? Instead of having to look through the earth for somebody else. So, what is a Pentecostal church? Well, because it's a church, it's just part of God's great global plan. But because it's Pentecostal, it has a particular mission. So, let me talk to you about the characteristics of a Pentecostal church. Now, they are not in list form, because it's very difficult to describe something dynamic, like the Pentecostal movement, with a list. You know how sterile a list of ingredients for a recipe is. Okay, some of this, some of this, some of this, some of this. But unless you know how they combine together, unless you can smell the sizzle when you start putting them together in the pan, you don't really know what these ingredients do when they interact. So I'm not going to give you a list. And I'm not going to suggest that Pentecostalism is simply about speaking in tongues. To know, as many people do outside of our doors, that Pentecostals are known for speaking in tongues is helpful for other people to know because it's part of us. But you can't say that you know your own movement, nor can somebody else say that they know that we are Pentecostals simply by looking at one thing. Think about it for a moment. What do you know about the Baptists? Well, you may know that they insist that baptism is something that a believer does. So you don't baptize kids as infants. There's a believer's baptism whereby somebody makes a decision when they come to that age of, yeah, we share a bit of that tradition too. Okay, so if I said, oh, I know Baptists, they immerse people in water. You would say, yes, but I mean, it's a little bit bigger than that. Well, so it is for Pentecostalism and speaking in tongues. And so again, I haven't even put in a list speaking in tongues at the top of the list, though I don't mean to minimize it. But I think you best understand who we are in the form of a wheel, which suggests movement, and which suggests, by the way the wheel works, that there's an entry rim, there's a center hub, and then there's all these spokes that move around it that interact with each other. Because what we are a part of is something dynamic, not something sterile. Okay? Oh, that's nice. Okay, so let's take a look at the rim of the wheel. And there are three parts to the rim, so a PowerPoint person with great talent and skill. Go ahead and do a couple clicks for us here. Right, experience with God, right. Yes, leading to, yes. For the early Pentecostals, and I'm going to talk about where we started, okay? So we can get a gauge on what the movement was like in those earliest years. In the earliest years, you didn't join a Pentecostal church. You wouldn't want to. There was really no churches to join. They were, you know, they were home fellowships. Many of the first Pentecostals had been sort of kicked out of their own churches or left, you know, in protest. Something had happened to them personally in the spirit, and so they no longer felt at home or people were uncomfortable with them. The first Pentecostals weren't really trying to start their own church. But what happened with early Pentecostals then? Is that they ended up in a Pentecostal church, not because of a youth program, they didn't have one. Not because of a children's program, they didn't have one. They didn't really even have any buildings. You know what happened to these first Pentecostals? They became Pentecostal when they had an experience with the living God that transformed them. And it was the type of transforming experience with the living God that transformed them in such a way that they would never be the same again, that they would never look at their spirituality the same way again. In other words, when they met God, they found themselves more comfortable being with other Pentecostals than anyone else. They weren't trying to become Pentecostal. They wanted more of God. And so they had this experience with God, salvation, baptism of the Holy Spirit, healing, deliverance, something that turned their experience from God, in a sense, from night to day, an experience with God. They understood that that experience had come because the presence of the Spirit was in the place where they were seeking God. They knew that what they were experiencing came through the work of the Holy Spirit. May I state the obvious? The same Holy Spirit that is here with us today. Experience with God through the Holy Spirit. And would you notice what's on the left-hand side? Pentecostals are sometimes misunderstood to be centered on the Holy Spirit. I don't know, has anybody ever said that to you? Yeah, you Pentecostals, you're too focused on the Spirit. It's interesting, the testimony of the first Pentecostals, and I've heard it growing up in a Pentecostal church all my life. In fact, I still hear those testimonies. Someone will stand or be telling me at the back of a church about something that the Lord did that transformed them. And when they come to talk about what the result is, you know the common phrase I hear? Just in the same way that Canadians often say, at the end, eh? You know what they commonly say? Not that, you know, I'm falling deeper in love with the Holy Spirit. They will tend to say, you know, I just have a new passion for Jesus. I just seem to love the Lord more and more. It's as if Jesus has now moved closer to me. It's very interesting that the type of experience that the early Pentecostals and many Pentecostals since and many in this room and very much so globally today, their experience is typically the same. God touches them through the Holy Spirit. And when they move away from that experience, the presence of Jesus has just become more real in their life. Okay, now I've gotten a bit of criticism for this occasionally from both sides of the argument, and I'll tell you what they are. But here's what I think is at the center of Pentecostalism as a movement. And it's not. It's not speaking in tongues, even though that is a particular gifting upon Pentecostals that allowed us to do what God called us to do in the early years. And by his grace, may he continue to enable us. But the one integrate, if this is a wheel, you need an axle. And the one part of the wheel that holds everything else together, all the spokes, is not speaking in tongues of the baptism, but it's this. And again, it's Jesus. Let me say it again in different language. Pentecostals are not pneumatocentric. They're not focused on the Spirit, the pneuma. They are Christocentric. They are centered on Christ. The one integrating idea and belief of the first Pentecostals, whether at Azusa Street and Los Angeles in 1906 to 1908, or the Hebden Mission in downtown Toronto on Queen Street in late 1906 and 1907 and 1908, was this belief, this passionate belief, that Jesus, who was the center of their lives, was coming for them soon. Okay, so notice what you have in the wheel here. You have intimacy with Jesus as an experiential result of touching God. And this then only lent more power and confidence that Jesus was coming soon. Now, this doesn't make complete sense rationally, but for many of us, this will make sense experientially because this is exactly the way it worked. Well, worked this way for me. Did it work this way for you? Okay, some of you have been in the Pentecostal tradition for a long time. Some of you are just learning about it sort of for the first time, and you love this church, and you're just, this is just eye-opening for you. Okay, so no pressure on you here. But for some of us, these two things blended. I spent much of the Sunday nights of my life standing around an altar at the front of a church or in a prayer room. We just prayed. We just stayed. Right? There was nothing really to rush home for. We'd already missed Disney. Like, our church was, I was convinced that Dad put Sunday evening service at the same time that the world of Disney was on. So once Disney is over from 6 to 7, there's nothing to rush home, you know, to watch. We only got a couple channels anyway. So we stayed and we tarried. Heard that term? We just stayed. And it was interesting the way that when we were praying sometimes, you just felt that Jesus was just there. And so it was so much easier to believe that Jesus was close in coming because we already felt him close in our experience. Now, of course, that's not completely rational because you can sense the presence of somebody who never appears, right? You can keep somebody in your thoughts that you've lost or is gone. But for early Pentecostals, because we felt Jesus so near and we knew he was coming, the more we felt him near and experienced him, the more it was easy for us to sing, "And he's coming soon," because we felt in some ways that he was only a couple steps away. And so for early Pentecostals, you didn't have to drum into them the fact, now, don't forget, Jesus is coming, because they knew it and they felt it. Does that make sense? Folks, this is what drove us. This is what made us unique. Look, if I put out a recipe list, and if you have any idea of other Protestant churches, you could say, okay, well, those ingredients are common. In fact, when I teach this, so at Master Seminary is associated with Tyndale. Sometimes we'll get Tyndale students in there, and this is not their tradition. And I start mentioning some of the characteristics of Pentecostalism. And without fail, a student will say, well, you know, that's not that different from my particular church. I think sometimes they're relieved because I think they thought going into a class on Pentecostalism, they were going to get all, you know, weirded out, you know, all this weird, bizarre stuff. And when they realize there's a lot of things that are shared in common, they're surprised. But to be fair to them, I say, but yes, it's not just the list. It's the combination. And I want to suggest to you that what made Pentecostalism the kind of movement that God could use What made Pentecostalism the kind of movement that God raised up was that there was a firm belief in the middle of it that something dramatic was happening in the world. And Jesus was coming soon, so Pentecostals needed to do something about it by the power of the Spirit. What made us particularly a movement and has allowed us to continue to grow and explode, particularly since World War II, is this belief that Jesus is coming back. Now, I've gotten some pushback from a couple people on putting Jesus coming soon in the middle. But, of course, I've put Jesus in the middle. But still, the return of Jesus. On the one hand, I've had some people upset with me that I didn't put missions or evangelism in the middle, or I didn't put baptism of the Holy Spirit in the middle. And they are prominent parts of Pentecostalism. But if I put Spirit baptism in the middle, I can't explain all the other characteristics of Pentecostalism. But if I put Jesus coming soon in the middle, everything falls into place. Because there's an urgency, then, that affects everything else. See? There's an expectation and a hope that changes everything else. So I've gotten pushback from people that I didn't put this in the middle, that I'd put something else in the middle. And occasionally I get pushback, sometimes particularly from students, who say that I should take this out of the middle because it hasn't worked, it hasn't happened. Dr. Van, look, the sooner we get out of our preaching and our theology, the soon return of Jesus. It's been 100 years. It's been 2,000 years. The better off we will be. Now, because it's a classroom, I'm happy to entertain anybody's thoughts and take them seriously. So the way this conversation began, and it wasn't one that Tim was in, this was actually a class I was teaching out in Vancouver. When the student said, you know, I think we should get rid of the soon return of Jesus from the middle of the wheel, will be a stronger movement, I said, look, I'm happy to talk about this, but you just have to understand that if we're going to touch this one, it also happens to be just a little bit biblical. You can't go anywhere in the New Testament without running into constantly that they were doing everything they were doing. Their theology and their beliefs were all shaped by the fact that Jesus, they thought Jesus was coming back soon. I said, so if we want to tamper with this, this is a class, it's all theoretical, it's just charts. Just realize we're going to pretty much have to ignore all the New Testament. You okay with that? Now, of course, what he meant maybe was that he's nervous about the sort of hyper sense of the soon return of Jesus that means that we don't do anything. Okay? So maybe in the early years of the early church and maybe in the first years of the Pentecostal movement, they didn't make long-range planning the way that we do today because it has been 100 years. It has been 2,000 years. But that's okay. But we must never lose the sense that we always live with the expectation that Jesus could come at any time. In other words, it's imminent. There's nothing potentially holding it back, that great day. See? So I don't want to go back to the hyper sense, too, where everything sort of gets frozen. We're saying, I'm afraid to do anything. I'm afraid to leave church in case I sin and the rapture returns. And you know. I did grow up, so in 1970, the book The Late Great Planet Earth comes out by Hal Lindsey. Any of you know the book? Late Great Planet Earth. So in the 70s, you've got all these Christian horror films coming out. Thief in the Night. Do any of you... Okay, so I'm going back how many years now? Yeah, okay, a little bit, okay. Are you even born in 1970, Pastor Tim? Okay. So you had these Christian movies going around where they were depicting what would happen if you weren't ready when Jesus returned. It was based on the rapture. And then, you know, Christians were being beheaded, you know, they're... You know, a demonic-like person would be coming with the branding, you know, put the 666 on the... Are you familiar with this genre at all? Okay. I'm getting a little nervous now. Okay, so, you know, you're familiar with this idea, right? Oh, the Left Behind series. Left Behind series out there is sort of keeping this going. I must admit, that movie gave me some nightmares. Because, you know, you don't want to be left behind. I mean, kids have enough separation anxiety to deal with already without this idea of a permanent separation, you know, with the rapture of the church. I remember one night coming home. Okay, so I'm driving, so I'm old enough to be driving, and I expect the whole family to come home as I'm turning around, and, you know, so you're allowed to drive at 16 in Montreal. It was probably just 16. 16, driving around Montreal. Coming around the corner, and the house looks dark. And I think everybody's supposed to be there. And I, you know, just for a moment, I'm thinking, okay, well. No. And I walk in the house. Hello! Just no sound, dark. You know, as I go from dark room to dark room, my heart's beating, you know, faster and faster. And all of a sudden, I'm thinking, right? Did that happen to any of you? I found my brother in his room, but that was no help. Because Mom had always said he wasn't going anywhere till he cleaned his room, and, you know, just... So I'm not suggesting that we frighten ourselves into, you know, panic or fear. But folks, at the point we start living as if we have all the time in the world, and we stop living as if there is a greater day that makes sense of this day, at the moment that we stop living for the return of Jesus, we cease to be Christian, let alone Pentecostal. Okay, well, that's pushing it a bit. But I'd say it again. At the moment that you stop living for another kingdom and the return of Christ, you are losing what is at the essence of Christianity. And that is the great hope of the church has always been, not that he's leaving us here, but he's coming back for us. Okay, so PowerPoint, skilled person, doing great job. Let's put all the spokes up there, okay? Okay, now, I want to focus on a few because I don't plan to teach until Jesus returns, okay? So, you know, I know there are time factors here. What time do you usually dismiss? About 1 o'clock? 1 p.m.? Okay, so, you know, I'm not going to deal with all of these spokes now, but I want to focus on a few. But before we do, so I know I've covered it, I want to give you a phrase or two about each spoke so you can see the way the belief in the return of Jesus affected it. Great, okay? Now, spirit baptism for Pentecostal was not something to be enjoyed. Because Jesus was coming soon, they thought it was something to be shared. They thought that people needed to come to Jesus because Jesus was coming soon. So for Pentecostals, spirit baptism did not become something simply personal prayer language. For them, it was the power of God in their life to win others. For Pentecostals, the gifts of the Spirit were a sign that Jesus was coming soon. God was restoring his gifts. And they thought that when God moved in their presence, they should invite others or they should give their testimonies, for instance, healing. Thank the Lord that you're having a healing service on Pentecost Sunday. They thought that they should share their testimony of healing with their neighbors because they thought it was the power of God in their life, and they thought it was a sign that Jesus was coming soon and their neighbors needed to hear before Jesus came. The gifts of the Spirit then didn't become something to be enjoyed amongst a select group because Jesus was coming soon. There was a certain urgency to tell others about it. You catching the drift here? Oh, Many of the first Pentecostals already came out of the holiness movement. Holiness movement, 1800s, late 1800s. Many of the first Pentecostals came right out of the holiness movement. Why? Because in the holiness movement, they were pursuing more of God. And when the Pentecostal revival started, many of them just flooded in. But it's interesting that many of the holiness people who came into the Pentecostal movement with this renewed emphasis on the soon return of Jesus, they became even holier than they were before, because again, they wanted, we sang that song this morning. Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? That holy idea that when Jesus comes, you want to be ready. Holiness took on new urgency because Jesus was coming soon. You had to be ready. Evangelism and missions. Evangelism, more what you do with the people you already interact with, just telling others. Missions, what you do when you leave your comfort zone, your area, and you tell others, missionaries go. These two become so critical. And I've had missionaries say, Van, this should be it. Spin your wheel up to the top. This is the essence of who we are. Well, it's hard for me to argue that it's not the essence of who we are in terms of what God called us to do, because all of this work of the Spirit we're describing with Spirit baptism, gifts of the Spirit, what was meant to allow us to evangelize in a way so other people would come to Jesus. But there it sits prominently, sort of holding the bottom of the wheel in place. And because Jesus was coming soon, the first Pentecostals thought they better do something about it. Some early Pentecostal farmers sold the farm, got on boats, with no language training, no money to get back, to sail to a distant part of the world. Because they thought Jesus was coming so soon, they better do something about it. Okay, value-oriented movement, sociological term, otherworldly values. Otherworldly values. Pentecostals tended to live for the next world, not this one. Otherworldly, that one is coming. Value-oriented means that Pentecostals thought it was more important to change the individual than change the society. Change the individual, they'll bring the change, win the person. Value-oriented. Oh, and inclusive. Oh, we'll say a word about this. We'll say a word about this just when we close in a few minutes. Inclusive. I've always thought that if you were choosing churches, if you were choosing them, and you knew enough about churches to choose, you wouldn't want to, some of us wouldn't want to choose a Pentecostal church for this reason. That Pentecostals probably will make an individual feel more uncomfortable about not being involved than any other community of faith. That may be a bit of a stretch, but you see, Pentecostals actually believe that the power of God is for everybody. It's inclusive. Pentecostals actually believe that everybody gets a gift of the Spirit. Pentecostals actually believe that anybody can be baptized in the Spirit. Pentecostals are the worst people to hang around. If you figure that your faith is more observation and appreciation, it really is a movement of involvement. And so if you decide next week not to come back to this church, I'm sure that Pastor Tim will understand. Easy for me to say. I'll be leading worship back in Israel. Okay, let's deal with three spokes, okay? Spirit baptism, gifts of the Spirit, inclusive. Okay, this is the one we're known for. Notice where it's positioned. It's positioned in relationship to the return of Jesus. The Pentecostals thought that if Peter said on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, when the 120 began to speak in tongues, Pentecostals thought that if Peter could say about what was happening back then to that 120 by quoting the prophecy of Joel, "In the last days I will pour out my Spirit," the Pentecostals thought, if Peter could say these are the last days, and now God's doing it again, then this must be the last of the last day. And so right from the beginning, they thought that what they were experiencing was the sign that Jesus was about to return. Right from the beginning, see? And so for them, it wasn't something privately to be enjoyed as much as something to be shared, because this baptism was for power. Now, I have a very simple way when I teach in a Tyndale classroom of telling people what Spirit baptism is and is not. There's a lot of misunderstanding about what it is and is not. Sometimes a student will ask me, Dr. Van, if I haven't had the experience you're talking about, Spirit baptism, if I haven't spoken in tongues, are you saying to me then that I'm not a spiritual person? I'm saying, well, of course not. Or this one. Are you saying if I'm not Spirit baptized, then that I'm not filled with the Spirit? And of course, the best answer to that one is, well, first of all, best answer is, I don't know whether you are or not. I mean, I don't go to your church. I haven't mentored you. We haven't spent hours talking. I don't know. But secondly, I'm not saying that if you haven't been Spirit baptized, the Spirit isn't in you. You can't be a Christian without the Spirit in you. And Paul will talk about basic Christianity as being led by the Spirit and guided by the Spirit. You can't be a believer without the Spirit. And so then I proceed to say, okay, I'm not sure what you mean by filled, but let me explain what I mean by what I think biblically is meant by Spirit baptism, and then we'll figure it out, okay? So here's the simplest way I explain it, with four scripture texts. And if this is of interest to explain to somebody else, you might want to note these as they go by. Now notice what I'm doing. Two from the Gospel of Luke, two from the book of Acts. Two from the Gospel of Luke, two from the book of Acts. Because Luke, when he writes, writes two volumes. He writes a gospel, then he writes the book of Acts. And you understand volume two best. Did you notice that 24 has made a rebound? My wife's been watching it on Monday nights, and you know I missed the first one, and how can you miss the first couple hours? Have you noticed that? If I watch it with her tomorrow night, I will be, and I don't, so now I don't sit with her. 9 o'clock, is it 9 o'clock? 9 o'clock? I can't sit with her now because I don't know the first part of the story. And until I catch up with, you know, Rogers On Demand and make that investment, how would it be if I just jumped in now? What hour are we at? Right, exactly. Can you imagine starting with the book of Acts, volume 2, and saying, oh, I got it. Right, sure you would. Maybe not. So typically when I teach Pentecostal beliefs, I say, look, you've got to take, Luke wrote 2, so let's start with Jesus. Because the pattern the disciples follow is the pattern of Jesus. Okay, so let's put a couple of these up there. Okay, the first one I would take you to is Jesus' water baptism and spirit anointing from Luke 3. Okay, this is right at the beginning of the story of Jesus. His ministry is about to start. Notice what happens before Jesus begins his ministry. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. He comes up out of the waters in obedience to God. And as he's praying, the Spirit comes upon him. Many of you would know that the word Messiah means Spirit anointed. Anointed one. Anointed one. This is the moment that he is anointed by the Spirit. Before Jesus begins his ministry, the Spirit comes upon him. Because the Spirit is going to enable Jesus to do the work of the kingdom. Now, in the next chapter, Luke moves a critical Nazareth scene right to the front of his story. Because when Jesus stands up in front of his home crowd, it's talked about in Luke 4, he reads from the Isaiah scroll to describe what happened to him when the Spirit came upon him when he was standing in the Jordan River. And so it's such an important text because here is Jesus describing his Spirit anointing. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. Now, would you notice what he says his Spirit anointing is for? It's just very interesting. To preach. The Spirit is going to enable me to preach. The Spirit is going to enable me to proclaim. He's going to enable me to speak the words of the kingdom. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. That's the kingdom. It's the good news. It's the gospel. It's the good stuff. And notice his target audience. And Pentecostals have typically resonated with this because when the movement started, most of us were from the wrong side of the tracks. And I grew up in a little blue-collar church where most of them were janitors and grocery delivery boys. And you know, we just weren't much in the eyes of other Montrealers. But Jesus said, my target audience for this message are the poor. The ones who don't have the advantages. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news. to the people who least hear it. Good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim, my words will bring freedom. I'm not going to talk about freedom. I will proclaim it done. As the Spirit enables me, what I speak about will happen. I'm going to proclaim freedom for prison. Recovery of sight for the blind. To release the oppressed, I'm going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Jesus says the Spirit is going to enable me to preach. You know, you think, well, Jesus, why would you need that help? You're the Son of God. I don't think we can explain exactly how the Trinity works, except that in the great work of God in the world, the Father does some things, and the Spirit does some things, and the Son does something. They work together. Notice it here. Jesus is reading a prophecy of Isaiah. You know, for the Old Testament prophets, they couldn't say something until the Spirit came upon them, because how could they speak God's words unless the Holy Spirit told them what to say? When Jesus is reading this, he said, you know, the same thing that happened with those Old Testament prophets is now going to happen to me, except this is the moment. This is the year of the Lord's favor. This is the moment. You know, after he read this, he sat down, and everybody's looking at him. He said, today, this is fulfilled. This is starting now. So Jesus is saying that I need the Spirit's work in my life so the proclamation of the kingdom will bring freedom. Quite stunning. Okay, now let's come to Acts chapter 2. Let's come to the part 2. And let me take you to now a couple very common Pentecostal passages. And notice how they make better sense now that we've heard what Jesus said. But you will receive power. This is just what he says to them before he ascends up to heaven. He's been resurrected. There are a few appearances to his disciples before he goes. He says to them now, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. Notice what he is saying. As the Spirit came upon Jesus, so he would witness to the fact that the kingdom of God had come, that he would announce the message of salvation, he says, I'm going, now you are the ones. You'll receive power so that you will be able to speak those inspired words. You'll do what I did. So you'll need the power too. And you will receive it when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses wherever you go. And then when you get to Acts chapter 2, when the 120 are waiting, Acts chapter 2, the 120 are waiting, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said they would be, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now notice, I've left out a bit of text, and I'm taking you down to what's in parentheses, actually, in my NIV Bible. Here in verse 11, it says that those that were gathered in Jerusalem for the feast, all these Jews had been scattered with all their different dialects where they were now living. When they gathered in and these 120 begin to speak, these different Jews that gather, I mean, you can imagine how word starts spreading. Something's going on in this quarter of the city, right? They all start gathering in and they start recognizing their dialects. Notice what was happening as these 120 were speaking in tongues. Luke says, they started saying to each other, we not only understand what they're saying, but they are declaring the wonders of God. They are, in other words, what we would say, they're witnessing to the presence of God. They're talking about the kingdom coming in. They're talking about God's glory. I'm often asked, Dr. Van, why do you think that tongues is so much associated with Spirit baptism? Why couldn't it have been something else? I said, well, since this is about what you say, it makes a lot of sense that something happens to the tongue to indicate it. Spirit baptism is about your ability to witness beyond your ability. Spirit baptism is an enablement of the Holy Spirit. that allows you, that brings words or thoughts to your mind that you hadn't prepared in advance, that cuts to the heart of somebody that you're talking to, or takes words and phrases you know, but they come with such conviction and anointing that is beyond your ability to work up. It's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Spirit baptism is about witness. The early Pentecostals knew spirit baptism wasn't just for them. They thought that in some ways they were most Pentecostal when they left the church. This is why it became a movement, you see, rather than a club. I'm very proud of this heritage. Because I think, you know, every denomination has its point where they got it right. We got it right here. This goes right back to the very heart of what Jesus said would allow the world to come to know Jesus. Now, 3,000 are going to be saved that day. As you read the rest of chapter 2, you realize that, crowds are gathering, right? And this is a potential mob, right? There's no singing, there's nothing seeker-sensitive about this moment. Just all of a sudden, these different Christians start speaking in these languages, and crowds are gathering. Some are laughing and jeering, right? They're drunk, you know. And then all of a sudden, some start listening and keying in. You can imagine it starting to happen. So listen to it. And all of a sudden, it's... Okay, now, let me tell you about how the baptism of the Spirit actually works in somebody's life, like Peter. Peter's one of those that's been Spirit baptized. The same man that just a few months earlier around a campsite said, "Oh, I don't even know who Jesus is." "Oh, yeah, I recognize you. Servant girl, I recognize you. You're one of them." "I don't even know. I don't know the man." Right, that guy. Now he's baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he finds a place where he can be heard. And he stands up. And this guy that was so afraid for his life a few months ago now begins to preach that they're sinners and they need to get right with God. He is saying this to, imagine going into a bar this Sunday night, well, not tonight's communion here, on a Saturday night, and having your own little service in the corner, a few of you, and then one of you standing up in front of a drunken crowd who are partying. Start to preach the gospel message in the bar. Right? Not hoping for the spillage that comes out onto the street. Just right in there. Peter knows. He's dealing with a potential mob here. And he preaches this sermon. And at the end of it, 3,000 came to Jesus. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The tongues were a sign that it had come, but the baptism itself showed itself in this kind of empowered witness that brought, think about it, 3,000. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Peter spoke beyond his ability. Where did he all of a sudden come up with Joel 2? How does he all of a sudden reach into the Old Testament and say, "The Lord showed him, the Spirit spoke to him"? Same Spirit that had baptized him. Okay, well, hey, we're in great time. Okay, so let's come back to the wheel and make a comment about the gifts of the Spirit to set up tonight, and then one story about inclusivity. You good for a couple more minutes? This is your last Sunday for some of you here anyways. You might as well, stay a little longer and enjoy it. Oh, I got great memories of that place. The last service went really long. It was great. Okay, a word about the gifts of the Spirit. Because the Pentecostals thought Jesus was coming soon, they expected all the gifts to come upon them. Because they thought, again, God was arming his church, was providing his church with what they needed. So, to the early Pentecostals' credit, when they experienced healing, the moving of the Spirit, they did not keep it to themselves. I would encourage you, when you come tonight for healing and the Spirit moves upon you, that and you may just sense the prompting of the Spirit saying, what the Lord does for you is to be shared. The early Pentecostals knew this, and I think we saw more healing in the early years of Pentecost than we do today. It's just my opinion, because back then we understood it was more about not just us, but others. Whereas sometimes today, I think we, well, it's a selfie. You know, God wants this for me. Well, he does, but anything God does, because God loves others too, is meant to be shared. And the gifts of the Spirit were so powerful because not only did they need them to make sense of their meetings, but then they testified about them. Well, I've been joking about how Pentecostal churches are not the best if you have no interest in, or you have, you know, you've had some bad experiences and don't want to become involved again. Look, the early Pentecostals were very inclusive. Do you know that they featured women in the early years in the way that we haven't much since? They just thought if the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit came upon a woman, the men were thinking, who are we to say that they can't minister? It was just really simple to them. You know, as they started to organize and they built structures and they had to figure out whose office was above whose office, then it became a whole power thing and things, you know, sort of how that goes. But in the early days, Peter said that's exactly what Joel saw, a day when the Spirit would come upon men and women, upon young and old, young and old. Among even the servants, Joel had said, someday the Spirit's even going to come upon servants. In other words, it's not going to be related to who has the most money, even the people with the least standing. And so Pentecostals have always been very naturally inclusive. We are always looking for people the Lord has laid his hand on, and we'll look in the strangest places because we really do think it's for everyone. May I say one thing to you before I tell you just one story that has affected my life deeply, and it happened in my home church, so I'd like you to hear it. But if you've ever been offended by a Pentecostal saying to you, you know, you really need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you ever felt offended by that because you felt as if they were criticizing you or pushing you? Just understand that their heart is good and forgive them because they do believe it's for everyone, you see. Pentecostals don't think it's exclusive. And so if you've ever been offended, it's out of a good motive because they really do believe if it happened to them, it can happen to you. So whatever you want to do with that, if somebody, you know, if this hasn't been your experience and you feel like you're pushing back, realize there's a good heart behind it. In other words, they have faith for you too. Doreen Nairn, she would have been maybe 5, 6 years, 10 years older than I was. She will never forget the morning, Verdun Pentecostal Church. Montreal has amalgamated some of its little burbs, like Toronto has, and Verdun is this poor working class area. None of us will ever forget the morning. Well, my father was leading Great Is Thy Faithfulness, that Doreen Nairn got out, didn't know who she was before that, walks down the aisle while we're singing Great Is Thy Faithfulness. She had been there the previous Sunday night, I guess. I never saw her. She'd been going through a difficult time, and a couple friends who knew Jesus said, maybe you should come to church with us. And Doreen sat there on a Sunday night, and the conviction and the Spirit of the Lord is just washing over her. And so the next Sunday morning, she doesn't know the protocol. She doesn't know to wait. She just, as they're singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, she just gets up. She wants it and starts walking to the front. She's standing there as we're singing, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Doreen was just wonderfully saved and transformed, and she became a fixture of the church. There was an exuberance to her. She couldn't sing a lick, folks. Sometimes I made the mistake of standing too close to Doreen on a Sunday night. And so I learned to find out where Doreen was sitting, and because I like to sing and I like to hear harmonies, and Doreen couldn't hit a right note. You'd think the law of averages. You sing a whole song, you keep singing, you're bound to hit one note. Doreen couldn't sing. But there was such passion and joy in it. Because Jesus had marvelously saved her. But you know what? Doreen struggled because Doreen was finding it hard to imagine how she would fit into a Pentecostal church because everybody around her looked much more gifted. Doreen struggled to speak clearly. She spoke with a lisp. She was very shy. She would have just failed any job interview she went to. And here she is in a Pentecostal church talking about the power and the giftings of the Spirit. And she begins to despair. One Saturday morning, Doreen is ironing in her little apartment. And she starts singing in the spirit. Okay, well, I use the word singing, okay, because I didn't hear that one. Maybe it was. But she starts singing in the spirit as she's ironing. There's a knock at the door. All of a sudden, she's embarrassed, self-conscious. You know, those old apartments, there wasn't a lot of... It's her next-door neighbor. It's Mr. Bergman. Mr. Bergman had been sent home from the Montreal General Hospital some miles away. Oh, quite a few miles away. He had been sent home to wait for the call from the hospital. His wife had been in a coma for days, and they had finally told Mr. Bergman, look, you're only wearing yourself out. You go home, and as soon as the moment comes, we'll call you. So Mr. Bergman was back in his apartment on that Saturday morning waiting for the phone to ring, knowing that his wife, well, been in a coma for days. And he knocks on Doreen Nairn's door. He says, Doreen, was that you singing? Okay, now Doreen is horrified. Right? She can't sing and she doesn't know what she was singing. He said, Do you know what you were? Where did you learn that song? He said, Doreen's looking. He said, you were singing my wife's favorite song. And you know you were singing it in Hebrew? You were singing the great deliverance song of Moses and Miriam. Where did you learn that song? Doreen said, I never learned it. The phone rings. Mr. Bergman excuses himself. Goes into his apartment. It's the hospital. You better come now. Mr. Bergman makes the trip to the hospital and walks into the hospital room. And his wife is not lying down with her eyes closed. His wife is sitting up, watching him walk in the room. He said, what happened to you? She said, all of a sudden I heard my favorite song. In Hebrew, I heard the deliverance song of Moses and Miriam. All of a sudden, I was aware that I was here in this room. He said, what time was that? It was the exact same time that Doreen was singing. Okay, now folks, the hospital wasn't close enough to Doreen's little apartment, even if it was next door. I use that story not to tell you that's the way the baptism of the Spirit usually works. Though who am I to say how God will use it? Because most times the baptism of the Spirit comes, when the Spirit comes upon you and you speak in English, if you're talking to somebody who's speaking in English, it's that way it happens with Peter. The disciples didn't go around evangelizing by speaking in tongues. But every once in a while, for somebody who really can't speak at all, the baptism of the Spirit even comes. And so let me say, that if God can use Doreen Nairn. Do you know, the Bergmans were so thrilled with this miracle that had brought her back to life that they decided to celebrate by going home to Israel and visiting friends. And somewhere over Libya, Mr. Bergman was reaching for something and hit. Doreen had given him a New Testament. All of a sudden, he remembered he had it. He pulls it out, and they start reading together somewhere over Libya. And when they landed in Israel, they had decided that Jesus was their Messiah. They spent a lot of that trip talking about this Jesus that they were coming to know. The Bergmans would come back to Montreal and sell their things. They decided that they would spend whatever years God gave them together being in Israel as a witness for Jesus. And Doreen kept in touch with them for years. I love to tell that story because I actually know it's true. Because we knew Doreen. If God can use Doreen Nairn. Oh Lord, would you please use us? On this day of such power in your kingdom, on this day, Pentecost Sunday, renew in us, Lord, our belief in your power. And make us available, Lord. Help us to move aside some of the things that so easily distract us so that we might see again what you want done May we offer ourselves, Lord, for the work of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name.